to worship with y'all so far, and I hope we can continue to. If you will, turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and primarily, Lord willing, I want to cover verses 12 through 17, and the title of the message is A Testimony of Grace, A Testimony of Grace. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are, and I am, a testimony of God's grace. Paul is writing this letter. He has been recently finished his first prison sentence, and he is going to Macedonia to do some more ministry. And his young son in the faith, Timothy, who was very much like a natural son to him, because Timothy didn't have a believing father. Paul was very much like a father to him and very much a father in the ministry to Timothy. Timothy no doubt wanted to accompany Paul to Macedonia when Paul got out of prison. But sadly, there was some very bad church trouble going in Ephesus. These Judaizing teachers, these false prophets were coming in and spreading just this weird superstition. And they were arguing about which one of them, of their genealogies, dated back to the Levitical priesthood, because some reason that would give them some clout. And there was just much, church trouble was spreading in Ephesus almost like a cancer. And so Paul is telling Timothy, I need you to work on this. Come here and fix this problem by God's grace. I need you to come here and stay in Ephesus. And Timothy was a very timid man. You can read that in both letters to Timothy. Timothy was naturally a timid man. He was naturally given to fear, given even to cowardice at times. And so no doubt, he was also a young man. So no doubt, Timothy probably had days where he was feeling very overwhelmed, maybe even days where he even ever regretted going into the ministry. And so this section right here, verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy 1, is really Paul's encouragement to Timothy as Paul is going to recount his own conversion experience. And we know Paul had a supernatural Holy Spirit experience because he was once a great enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to recount his experience by way of not only glory to God, but also in a way of encouragement to Timothy. That Timothy, you can do this by God's grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, he tells Timothy. So let's read verses 12 through 17. It's here again, Paul is going to reassure Timothy of his deep love for the ministry, that this is worth it. This is absolutely worth it. No matter the bumps and the bruises that you're going to experience, this is going to be worth it to be a herald of Jesus Christ. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This is Paul's personal expression of thanksgiving to God for his grace and his power in his own life. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me or given me strength, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious or arrogant. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then here's the gospel right here, brothers and sisters. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then here's Paul's response. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. God, please sanctify us by your truth. Lord, we know that your word is truth. I pray that you would get me out of the way. Lord, I pray that in all things today that Christ would increase and that I would decrease, Lord. I pray that you would bless both the speaker and the hearers today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, Paul is going to, he's reassuring Timothy here. He's encouraging Timothy as he recounts his own experience of grace with God. And I want you to notice in verse 12, first, notice how Paul is giving all credit to the precious grace of the Lord for equipping him or enabling him with all the tools he needs to be a faithful minister of the Lord. And if we would go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll just start in verse 3, compare and contrast Paul's attitude of being in the ministry with these false teachers, these Judaizers, in the first section, which is the whole reason that Paul needs Timothy to stay in Ephesus. He says in verse 3, I besought thee, I need thee, Timothy, I need you, Timothy, to stay at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrines. They're teaching false doctrine. They're teaching a doctrine that's different than what we have been teaching, that's true to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, or a sincere faith, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, or that really means random or just empty chatter, empty talk, empty contentions and arguments, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So these people right here, Paul is comparing and contrasting the attitude of these false teachers in Ephesus with that of his own attitude, that, Lord, I'm thankful that you, I thank you, that you are the one who gives the enabling to be a minister and to be faithful to the ministry. You know, these Judaizers remind me of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So these men right here are more interested in seeing the letters behind their name. They're more interested in seeing their people calling them rabbi and being seen of men instead of actually faithfully teaching the law of God. He talks about in Matthew 23, they're making broad their phylacteries. Phylacteries are, they were these pouches that you would put on your forehead and on your wrist, and they would have the Old Testament scriptures. And so basically what they're saying is, look at me, I'm holy, I'm a rabbi, look at me. But this is way different. Paul's attitude towards the ministry and towards the work of grace, his testimony of grace, is so much different than that of these Judaizers and the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the first point I want to make here is, may this cause ministers of the gospel to be humble and to realize that it is God who calls men to preach. That it is God who gives the enabling to be a minister. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, Timothy, God has called you to do this, so you are equipped. Just as God has given me the enabling, God's going to give you the enabling to do this work here at Ephesus. So may that also cause the congregation, pray for your ministers, pray for Brother Lewis, that he would never get lifted up into pride or ever think that he can do this on his own strength, but lift him up in prayer. Acts chapter 26. This is right after Paul is talking to King Agrippa, and he has just recounted his conversion experience there at Damascus Road when he's struck down with light from heaven. Acts 26, and then here's his call to the ministry right here in verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, the words of Jesus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, For I have appeared, this is his call, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. It is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that can turn someone who is a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul goes on to recount in verse 13. I was a blasphemer. That literally means a defamer of God. Matthew Henry says to blaspheme is to immediately and directly strike at God. That's what Paul was. That's what the apostle Paul was. So when he talks about grace, when he's going to talk about the exceeding abundant grace in verse 14, he knows what he's talking about. He's talking from experience. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Just look at what a persecutor of the church that Jesus Christ was. And I tell you what, this life transformation of the Apostle Paul is truly an awesome power of the Holy Spirit. It is an awesome power of the Holy Spirit that can change a stony, blind, depraved, ignorant heart and turn it into a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a heart that ends up being a great martyr of the faith of Jesus Christ. But do you know what? It's the same grace that's worked in you, believer in Jesus Christ, that was worked in the great Apostle Paul. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Actually, let's back up to, you remember in the last part of Acts 7, Stephen, that great martyr of the faith, he gives a courageous defense of the gospel. He gives just a courageous account of the gospel up until Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. And of course, you remember the wicked men there, they gnash at him with their teeth, they stop their ears and they run toward him, they stone him, and you remember they lay their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, that's the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And then in Acts 8 verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." We'll skip to verse 3. "As for Saul," well, in verse 2, "and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." That literally means devastation. His goal was to devastate the church of Jesus Christ. It says, he entered in to every house and hailing men and women. That literally means dragging men and women, committing them to prison. Children, can you imagine if this man comes in the church house today or comes into your house today and asks your mother and father, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I've heard you've been going to that church at Ripley on Cooper Street. Do you believe in Jesus of Nazareth? Do you really believe he rose from the dead?" And your parents say yes, and he drags them off to prison. Maybe you never see him again. That's what the Apostle Paul, that was his old life. That's what he used to do. A great enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 9, in Acts 26, it says he compelled men to blaspheme. Christians who must have been inflicting a lot of torture to compel men to blaspheme. But thankfully, his testimony doesn't stop there. But he says he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Injurious, it means arrogance. He enjoyed doing what he did. "But I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And when he says ignorantly in unbelief, he's not excusing his behavior. He's just stating facts. Paul honestly believed he was doing what was right. He honestly believed that Jesus Christ, that this Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud. He thought he was a fake, he was a phony, and these Christians, these followers of this Jesus, they're the ones that are blaspheming in the name of God. That's what Paul thought, not knowing that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he is the express image of his glory and the brightness of, or the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. But that's what happens. That's what happens to our depraved hearts. 1 Corinthians talks about that. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him." And that's what happens to you and me. Before the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart and the gospel message comes alive to you, You're a fool. I'm a fool. We are blind, depraved. He says in Acts 26, he said he thought it ought or necessary that he did these things, that he persecuted the church. That literally means he thought it was his necessary duty to persecute the church. But that's how it is with all sinners. We are ignorant. We are depraved. We are blind. But that's what should make this testimony of grace in verse 14. This should make these sobering realities of our depraved nature should make the message of grace all the more sweet and precious and beautiful to believers. And I hope it does. I hope, especially those of us who have been hearing the message of grace all of our lives, let's not lie to ourselves. It could become stale in our sinful nature. We still have this nature that will be with us until we die. So it could become very stale. But until we realize just who we are outside of Christ, then may this message of grace become sweet to us, and we rejoice in this living hope, in this lively hope, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So let's look. He talks about it. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious, but he obtained mercy, praise God, because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Paul is known for using this big language. It's exceeding abundant. We know the message of grace, that unmerited favor, something given to you, a gift that you don't deserve. It is this unmerited goodwill shown by God, and is the only way that anyone is saved. We know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we love it. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Paul's saying it's more than that. It's exceeding abundant grace. It's overflowing grace. It literally means superabounding grace. It's almost as if Paul's running out of words. He's having to make up words. I know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that's what it sounds like. He's just trying to tell it as amazing as he can, this exceeding, abundant, overflowing, superabounding grace. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And here, in Romans 5, it's going to compare and contrast Adam with Jesus Christ. So the first Adam with the greater Adam, the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. We remember the first Adam, wherefore is by one man, Adam's sin entered into the world, and death by sin passed. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Let's compare and contrast Adam with Jesus when we're talking about the superabounding grace. Romans 5, and we'll just read verses 17 through 21. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. It literally means judgment against. There is a judgment against you based on your own merits, based on your own righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift, that's that grace, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And here it is, brothers and sisters, this is our testimony. If you're a believer in Christ today, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's that same superabounding, overflowing grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Paul's testimony. That's my testimony today. A product, a miracle of the grace of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for the greater Adam? And his grace is rich. I love in Ephesians 1, Paul says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption by his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace John 1:16 says, "And of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace." It has the idea, it literally means grace in place of grace. So you go to the beach, you go to the ocean, and you see a wave come, and then you see another wave come, and then another wave come. That's the idea of grace. Grace, and then more grace, and then more grace, and He never runs out. It is grace in excess. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then this superabounding grace, this exceeding abundant grace, it produces this gift of faith, this ability to believe, this ability to trust and hope in Christ, something that we could not conjure up on our own because we're natural and the things of God are foolishness to us outside of grace. But He gives us the ability to believe on Him, to persevere and to trust in Christ and to follow Him with our lives. Remember, Timothy's timid. Remember I said in later on, I think it's 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. He says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." To be strong, to do this job that Timothy has been set to do. He has been commissioned to put an end to this church trouble in Ephesus. And he's a timid man. He can't do it on his own. But no, God will give you the strength. Go in the strength of God's grace. He gives you that enabling, Timothy. And then verse 15, brothers and sisters, this is what John Gill calls the sum and the substance of the gospel. The sum and the substance of the gospel. Verse 15. Have you heard some unfaithful sayings lately? Have you heard some untrustworthy sayings lately? Maybe in the news media? Maybe in modern day academia? Maybe on the streets of our big cities, have you heard some unfaithful sayings, some untrue sayings, sayings that incite riots, sayings that incite anger towards God? We know the first three chapters of Genesis are under attack. I guess they've been under attack for a long time, but they are under attack. Creation, marriage, gender. We could go on and on. The first three chapters of Genesis are under attack, so there's a lot of unfaithful sayings out there, but I want to tell you about a faithful saying that you can completely rely on. Remember, the promises of God are yea and amen, so you can count on this, and it's in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. All men should believe this. All should trust this. And so what Paul's telling Timothy is here is, listen up, Timothy. This is your job. You are to preach this without fail, without shame, and with courage. And that faithful saying is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner today? If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because you're a testimony of grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and aren't you thankful? Save sinners, He did. He did. So why did Jesus come to earth? John 4 says, in verse 34, it says, "And Jesus saith unto them, My meat, my food, my mission in life is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." John 6, you don't have to turn to all these if you don't want to. John 6, 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." So Jesus Christ is God from all eternity. Don't get that confused. He is God from all eternity. He is everlasting. He told those people in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's a mic drop moment right there. Jesus Christ is God from all eternity, but His role in the triune covenant of grace before time began was to be a servant, was to come to earth poor, was to come to earth and be mocked, beaten, ridiculed, and was actually to come to be forsaken by His Father for your sakes, to become the surety or the guarantee of our salvation. Remember, God the Father chose all of His children in Christ before the world began. Jesus' role was to go in and be the executor or the surety of that salvation. He came into the world as a child, Emmanuel, God incarnate. God from all eternity became flesh, born of a virgin, which we know is a human impossibility. He was born of a virgin. Mary had not known a man intimately, but the Holy Spirit came upon Mary so that Jesus did not come from tainted seed. He came from the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin to save sinners. And save sinners he did. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that this ransom price, the blood that was shed that we might live, was shed and not one drop of it was shed in vain? Go back to Romans chapter 5 again. Romans chapter 5. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did this by paying our ransom price, by shedding His blood and atoning for all the sins of all that the Father chose in Him before the world began. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Listen to verse 8, brothers and sisters. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood. To be justified literally means to be declared righteous. If you're in Christ today, legally, your guilt has been taken away. Now that'll be realized in glorification. But right now, legally, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says, "We shall be saved from the wrath, from wrath through Him." We've been saved from the wrath that was due to us, that we deserved. We've been saved from that wrath. Verse 10 of Romans 5, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Our testimony of grace is that our sins have been atoned for, that we are reconciled. To be reconciled literally means to return to favor. Can you imagine? God hates sin. God is holy. Brother Robert talked about that earlier. He is holy. He is separate from us. He is other, otherworldly. And He hates sin. And one sin makes us guilty before a holy God. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, this faithful saying that's worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus reconciles sinners to God. He returns us to favor with God the Father. And so that's why we can pray. And yes, we should call Him God and Jehovah and Father, but we can also call Him Abba, Father. We can come to Him as Father, and we can come to Him boldly because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a testimony of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And if I had to give one verse, this is me. This is my testimony. It would be 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is it right here. This is the message of grace. Second Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For ye know the grace," that unmerited favor, "for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Jesus Christ, God from all eternity, became poor. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That's the message of grace. Jesus Christ became poor so that we might be made rich. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. He came to minister. He came to serve, not to be served. So when we have trouble, maybe we have trouble forgiving others, or we have trouble serving others, we have no excuses. I've been thinking about the verse, I think it's in 1 John, where it talks about love one another as I have loved you. If we think we're doing a good job loving and serving, just remember that phrase, as I have loved you. Our standard is Jesus Christ. And aren't you thankful, as I mentioned this earlier, but I want to mention again, the whole purpose He came, this faithful saying that's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, His mission was to come into the world and save sinners. Well, He actually accomplished it. He completely accomplished it. I said it again, not one drop of His blood was shed in vain. In the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prays to God the Father shortly before His crucifixion, in John 17, He says, in verse 3, He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Here it is. "I have glorified," this is Jesus talking to the Father, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. I have completed the work." It literally means lacking nothing. When He says, "I've finished," this job is done. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ finished the work. I love it. It says in verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, that in the express image of His person," that literally means exact copy, "in the exact copy of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." This is what I want right here. "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." You know, children, if your parents give you a job to do, you don't sit down until you get the job done. Okay, I used to be good at finding little breaks to take, but I'd always get caught. You don't sit down until you get the job done. With Jesus Christ sat down, and I heard a man say, I love this. He was actually talking about the seventh day, on the seventh day of after creation, but it's true for here too. He said it was not a sitting of laziness or weariness. It was a sitting of satisfaction and sovereignty. He sat down because He finished the work. He did save sinners. I love that. That's wonderful. And so He's going to go on. He says back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is His testimony. This is Paul's testimony. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is not hyperbole. This is not Paul just having some sort of false humility. Oh, I'm the chief of sinners. But Paul was truly quite overcome with the sins of his past life. He knew who he was outside of Christ. He knew he was what he used to be, an insolent, arrogant blasphemer of the church. He uses language like this in Scripture. In Ephesians 3, he says he's the least of all the apostles, that he would be counted worthy to be chosen to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. But you know, we don't need to just look at Paul and say, yeah, he had an amazing conversion experience. He was a pretty wicked man. I'm not that bad, though. I'm not that bad. Listen, brothers and sisters, when our sins become truly apparent to us, and we truly see in the light of Jesus, in the light of God the Father, as Isaiah does in Isaiah 6, where he sees God high and lifted up and sees Him holy, 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 the thrice holy God. What did he do? He had to put his hand over his mouth. I'm vile. I have a dirty mouth. I have unclean lips. So when we are truly made to see our sins in light of God, and we're made to truly abhor them, then we would all do well to consider ourselves the chief of sinners. In verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first," that what he's saying by me first, he's saying that me, who is the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. So Paul is not saying here that everybody's experience of grace is going to be exactly the same, as far as some may be more dramatic than others. I heard one guy say about his children, he said, "You know, I'm praying for a boring, and he put in quotation marks, I'm praying for a boring conversion experience for my kids. That's what I'm praying for. And of course, it's not boring. All of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. But I definitely get what he's saying, and I agree with him. Paul is saying, listen, it's the same long-suffering. It's the same power that worked in me that works in all who come to Christ by grace, who come to Christ. It's the same long-suffering, the same inner working of God. God works salvation in the hearts of His children the same exact way. And we can find that in John 1:13. Just go there real quick. He says, talking about those who believe on, those who are made to believe on Jesus Christ, verse 12 of John 1, actually, he says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, not of lineage or descent, nor of the will, it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God works salvation in the hearts of His children the same way in the Apostle Paul, the same way in you, Sister Patsy. It's the same testimony of grace. That should be great cause for rejoicing. God's power is truly omnipotent. It's truly all-powerful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul likens the new birth, the way that God works salvation in our hearts and gives us new life, new birth. He likens it to creation, to the light of creation. When he says in Genesis 1, I believe it's 3, let there be light, and there was light. Well, this is the same type of way. I love the word picture here in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So I love that. Verse 16, listen, that should also greatly comfort us. It should comfort us to continue to pray. If you know, I know we all probably have loved ones who are lost, not living for the Lord, who may have hard hearts towards Him. It should give us comfort. This verse right here, that listen, if God could save the wild Gadarene, if He could save the Apostle Paul from this life of persecution, He can touch anybody's heart. He can. And so we should continue praying for those that they would come, that God would grant them the precious gifts of repentance and faith, and to forsake their old ways and turn to Jesus Christ. Listen, His power is absolutely effectual, and God is absolutely sovereign, and He works salvation in the hearts of His children all the same, by the same power. And then, what's Paul's response? Paul is known for his doxologies. He has at least, I tried to look them all up, but I think I missed some. He has at least 7 or 8 doxologies. And he has another one in 1 Timothy 6, and in Ephesians and in Romans. But here, I love, this is Paul's response to all of this, this conversion experience, this testimony of grace, this encouragement to Timothy as he has to do this tough job. What's his response? It's that of praise, of adoration. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, in Psalm 107, I think it's verse 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If God has worked salvation in your hearts, and so that our eyes are no longer, the things of God are no longer foolishness to us, we need to say so. We need to honor Him and praise Him with our lips, but also with our hearts and our feet and our bodies and everything. So do you and I, do we find this gospel of grace precious and worthy of making it our life's goal to exalt Christ, to honor Him, with our life. I hope we do. And in closing, I just want to end with this. I want to have a word for those who have never been baptized, may have never made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If this message, if you identify with this message, if this resonates in your heart, you know, Peter told, and remember, Peter is another one. He denied Christ. He cursed. You know, he told Jesus when Jesus predicted, he had foretold that I'm going to be denied. I'm going to be forsaken. Remember Peter, big Peter, courageous Peter, though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you. And of course, I believe it was that same night where he denied him three times with cursing and bitter cursing. But God restored, Jesus restored Peter to where Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And this is what he said. If this resonates in your heart, he said to repent and to be baptized. He would go on to tell Cornelius, he would actually command Cornelius in Acts 10, he would command him to be baptized. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew, in all the Gospels, to take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Baptism is not going to give you new life, but what it is, it's an answer of a good conscience. What it is, baptism is an identity. It's saying, I identify with Jesus Christ. I'm forsaking my old ways. I know that I'm a sinner. I believe Christ has died for me. And I want to be buried with him in baptism and walk in the newness of life. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel message. And that's the testimony of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is completely reliable. Lord, I thank you that we're not hopeless, Lord. As we walk through this life, we don't have to be hopeless, Lord. We can be joyful because of this faithful saying that's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Lord. I thank you that you are completely sovereign over salvation, as you are completely sovereign over everything, God. And may we rest in that. May that comfort us, and may it cause us to just break forth into exaltation and to praise you, Lord. Yes, with our mouth, but also in the way we live, that would bring honor to you. Lord, I pray that you would bless Ripley Church. Please, I thank you for 41 years of faithfulness. I pray that they're only getting started, God. I pray that you would continue to bless them to be faithful to you. Lord, I pray that you would add your children to this church who have never been baptized. Lord, I pray that you bless Brother Lewis and his ministry and the deacons and all the parents and the children and all everyone associated with Ripley Church. Lord, I pray that when Jesus Christ comes back, there would still be a vibrant people here at Ripley Church, faithfully occupying till Jesus comes. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.